This is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put words in her mouth. I arrived at the elementary school classroom to read a story to children. It was pastor's reading day, and I had selected a story that was rather dramatic, had a kind of a climax. And I asked the teacher how much time I had. She said, 15 minutes. So I began to read the story, and I read it fairly dramatically, fairly involved, and the students got involved, and the teacher got involved, and I came to that all-important climax of the story, and I closed the book. I said, "Well, that's my 15 minutes, so I'm going to have to stop right there." And the teacher quite eagerly said, no, you can go on, you can finish the story. So I was able to do so. But it reminded me of the power of storytelling. Sometimes a story can illustrate the truth. Sometimes a story can obfuscate the truth. This is one of those, one of the weaknesses of those so-called tower sermons. You know, story upon story upon story upon story upon story. And they can be easy to listen to. They can be quite entertaining. And God's Word, you know, does contain many stories. But stories can also distract and deflect and even deceive. And here David is deeply influenced. He is manipulated, we would rarely say, by a story. A clever story. You know, sometime earlier you remember that David was in rebellion against God, and he was brought to his senses by a story, parable by Nathan the prophet, in which he told about the rich man who had many sheep, many flocks and herds, and a visitor came, and there was a man who had one single sheep, and it was the family pet, and it was a little ewe lamb, and the rich man took that ewe lamb and killed it and served it up to the visitor as lamb chops. And David became very upset, and to the enraged David, of course, you remember Nathan declared, "You are the man. You had many wives. You had concubines, a harem really. And yet you singled out the wife of a man and brought the story home to him." But here in chapter 14, a sad story maneuvers him into a trap. And this trap to David was almost really his undoing. But it calls us to caution. It reminds us that we need to listen carefully. We need to compare the stories that we hear, the accounts that we hear with the Word of God. Before making a hasty, rash decision, we should really consider it and maybe even bring it before others, wiser people, and ask them to give their understanding or their version or vision of that story. Proverbs 11:14 reminds us that where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in abundance of counselors, there is safety. So we must be wary of false teachers. It is no small matter in God's Word. Truth, God says over and over again, leads to life. While deception, lies, brings forth death. The first sin that killed our entire race, everybody dies because of a false teacher named Satan in the guise of a serpent. And like most all people in the Bible and in this room, Job was a mixed bag. More mixed, I think, than bag, actually. Chapter 14 begins with his ploy to bring back Absalom from exile. Now, Absalom, let's just do a little refresher, was the brother of the beautiful Tamar, David's firstborn, Tamar's half-brother, Amnon. And remember, he was in the first line to the kingship. But he lusted after her, and after he had successfully schemed to violate her, then dumped her. And Absalom was furious, and his anger and his thirst for vengeance brewed in his heart for a couple of years, and eventually he found his chance and murdered Absalom, or Amnon rather. And then Absalom fled to grandpa on his mother's side, Geshur, who gave him refuge. And the last verse of chapter 13 really leaves us in an ambiguous way, because it's not really easy to translate that last verse. The ESV says at the end of verse 13, verse 39, "And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead." It could mean just the opposite, that he longed to go get him, but he couldn't reach him because he had refuge with his father-in-law, Geshur. And then verse 14 is also kind of unclear. Again, the ESV says, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." Most likely it should read, "The king's heart was against Absalom." If not, then it's hard to understand why Joab would have to concoct this ruse, this scheme, in order to bring Absalom back. I mean, if the king's heart for him, just go get him. But Joab does create an involved deception, employing a clever woman who spoke nothing but lies. We need to understand that everything out of her mouth is a fabrication. There's no truth to it whatsoever. These words were put into her mouth by Joab, and she is lying. Verse 2 says, "And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Pretend to be a mourner, and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him.' So Joab put the words in her mouth." She came under false pretenses, lying to the king of Israel in order to force his hand to do Joab's bidding. And continuing with verse 4 and following, "When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, 'Save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered," she lied, "'I am a widow. Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and no one struck, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the clan has arisen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." If they killed the brother, this is the story, they would wipe out my husband's line, and that would be the end of it. And she's lying. All of that is a fabrication. That is what Joab instructed her to say. But David is sucked in by the story, by the sob story, perhaps maybe touched by conscience, because, you know, he had killed a man, not accidentally, deliberately, to cover up his own sin of adultery. And David agrees to protect this woman and her son, but she asks for more. So verse 8 and following, "And the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless.'" So in other words, you know, this is going to be a violation of God's law, letting this man live. And she says, "No, let it fall on me. Don't let it fall on you." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." So this avenger of blood, this family contingent that's going to come, and it does demand that you turn your only son left over to him, that he may be put to death. You send him to me, and I will take care of it. And then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And there it is. He has bound himself by a solemn oath in the name of the Lord. And now the trap is sprung. Verse 12, "Then the woman said, 'Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' He said, 'Speak.' And the woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. And I think that a knife just went through David's soul.'" And he suddenly realized that he had been manipulated. He had been trapped. Because she's really talking about Absalom. Why is he banished? If my son, who killed his brother, gets to go free, why not your son, who killed his brother in anger and vengeance? Why doesn't he get to go free as well? And she goes on. "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Death isn't such a big thing," she argues. "Killing someone isn't so terrible. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." So God is making a way here that you can let Absalom come back home and resume his position. Verse 15, "Now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid." She's saying the people are clamoring for this. They forced me to do this. You know, the popular outcry, "King, you're doing wrong here. Shame on you." The people want Absalom back. He is the people's choice. And they really forced my hand. I had to do this. I had to trick you into understanding and realizing this. But now she's lying. This is not true. And your servant thought, "I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God." And your servant thought, "The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." So even though the stories really are not parallel, they're not exactly the same. It's not that Absalom just flew off the handle, found out about this instantly in a rage, killed his son. No, this was deliberate. This is premeditated. 2 years in premeditation, okay? He could have cooled his anger. He could have gone to Amnon and said to him, you know, you need to apologize to my sister for what you did to her. And he deliberately killed his brother. And even though David probably could have escaped from this trap, he could have said, okay, I've vowed that your son, your fictitious son, I'm now realizing, is not going to die. But I didn't say anything about Absalom. So even though he could have escaped from this, I think rightly so, he relents. He says, okay, Absalom can come home. And he recognizes Joab's hand in this scheming. Verse 18, then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left hand anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. Here's the point of application. We're constantly surrounded by liars. All the time. We're being deceived. We're being manipulated. We hear propaganda every day. If you will follow the track record of most politicians, and there are some good politicians, some Christians who are serving in government, God bless them. But if you follow the track record, the arguments made by most politicians, you will find them saying one thing, and then later they will say the exact opposite. Whatever will serve their purpose. Truth becomes a tool. And even when the discrepancy is pointed out, they'll just smile. They won't explain themselves. Because they know that everybody knows that this is what they do. And politicians are just ordinary people who, more than others do, become rewarded for lying and deceiving others. But there are big lies out there that lead many astray. There is no God, claim the experts, the scholars, some of them. And so we're free to live as we please for self alone. And since, you know, the sinner actually wants to do that, they swallow the lie without an ounce of resistance until the great awakening confronts them on the day of judgment. Or people declare that we're now so advanced and clever in our technology that we can solve any problem. We can handle it. Why, look at, we've already developed the all-knowing, all-powerful cell phone. And then we're told about the many, many people who are depressed because all they do is all day stare at their self. Isaiah lamented when he saw the Lord in the temple, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He may not have been referring to lying proper, more to idolatry, lips that named other gods. But it's kind of the same thing. And beloved, only the sure word of truth, the only sure word of truth we can rely on, of course, is the word of God. It's the scriptures. And so we must keep our fingers in the pages and our heart in the book. We must test every claim according to God's word. And remember the Jews of Berea in Acts, who were commended as more noble than those in Thessalonica, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Well, our text just is a glaring example. We must be wary of false teachers. They abound. And then we must seek the wisdom of the eldership. You say, where do you get that in the text? Well, look at David. He was flying alone in this. Without verifying the story, without consulting anyone about this, he believed the report, which was a total fabrication, and then even obligated himself to an action with a binding oath to the Lord. He didn't consult anybody. And then when he found himself ensnared, he made the snap decision without consulting anyone else. He knew that the shifty Joab was behind this, but he went ahead anyhow. I'm starting in verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I've found favor in your sight, my lord the king, that in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Well, you know, there were others he could have consulted. We know that were there. There was Nathan, the prophet. He's still around. Go to the end of 2 Samuel. Go to the beginning of 1 Samuel. He's still pumping. He's still going. He's the prophet of the Lord. There were the priests, Abiathar and Zadok. You notice David didn't even ask the Lord. He could have called one of the priests with the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest, and said, "Would you inquire for the Lord for me? Should I do this thing?" Nope. Nope. What about other family members? He had other princes, sons, wives. He had Joab, which is not a very reliable guy, but he had others in his family he could have consulted. You know, there isn't a month that doesn't go by that I do not thank God for faithful advisors, and chief of whom are the elders of this church. In our meetings, in our deliberations and discussions, we often see different angles of various issues. It's a rare session meeting that passes where I do not learn something, or I do not see a matter from a different perspective. And I have often, and they will testify to this, I've often said, that's why we have a session of a group of elders rather than a bishop. We need wise counsel. We need fathers in the church who are thinking and caring and praying and scouring God's word and saying, how do we worship God? And how do we follow God? And how do we order the church? And what about this situation? Of course, all church courts can err and need correction. Our confessional standards declare that. They say they are themselves, our confessional standards, are subordinate standards to the Word of God. And any decision of any court or any presbytery or any general assembly is binding, but can be overturned if it can be shown from Scripture that, no, that wasn't right. This is not the right decision, right way. But how much wiser David would have been if he had consulted others on this grave matter. By bringing Absalom back, he not only endangered his life, and we'll get to this, and the lives of his family, but thousands of people died because of this terrible, terrible misguided decision. And then we must look for true repentance. You know, for 20 years, I served this church in a liberal denomination in the PCUSA. And the issue that rose to the forefront, the issue that really eventually killed that denomination, and I would say without any rancor or animosity, it's a dead denomination. But the issue that killed it and led us to seek fellowship in the more faithful PCA was that of homosexual sin. We who resisted the move understood that everyone is tempted to sin. Everyone has inordinate desires, sinful passions. And what makes the difference is repentance. That we own up to it. That we confess our sin. That we grieve our sin with hatred of it. And that we, with all our energy, seek to bury that sin in our life. And even as we embrace and put on Christ. And now we need to take a hard look at the one who is next in line to the throne, because that's Absalom. The newly unexiled Absalom. Verse 25 and following. And now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. It's just under 5 pounds. 5 pounds. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, named after his sister, obviously. She was a beautiful woman. So, what have we learned about Absalom so far? Nothing. Nothing of substance. Nothing of character. He was perhaps People Magazine's first ever sexiest man alive. You know, apparently Jonathan Bailey got the award for 2025. I have no idea who this man is. And I did some research, actually. I paged through the various men who got this honor. It doesn't last very long. It changes virtually every year. There's some repeats there, but you know, it's a very, very fading thing. Just to let you know, I'm not holding my breath, by the way. But Absalom surely would have been the man. He is the candidate in the running. He is the people's choice. And yet we do learn something about his character from what follows, verse 28 and following. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death." Absalom was a handsome man. He was a hairy, a man's man, popular, the people's choice. What he was not was repentant. What he was not was a man after God's own heart. What he was not was qualified to be the leader of God's people. He was a self-possessed, demanding, petulant, impatient, violent, vengeful, unrepentant killer. David would have been much wiser just to send him right back to Grandpa Geshur and say, "I don't ever want to see you again." But instead, David, it appears, perhaps hesitantly, welcomed him back into the royal line and the royal life. Verse 33, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And his doing so almost cost him everything. You see, repentance is what we're looking for. And now, beloved, watch this. We're looking for repentance most closely in our own hearts. Given the right circumstances, we could be an Absalom. We can quickly feel aggrieved, misused, deserving better, entitled to act out before and become demanding. And what we're looking for in our own heart, what we must be praying for, is this sweet, sweet repentance that just clears the air. It just resolves everything. It puts us right back in fellowship with God, and usually in fellowship with others. Repentance. Let me close with that beautiful, hopeful, restorative call and promise. This from James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The sweetness, the clarity, the restorative power of simple repentance. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, give us this grace that we might humble ourselves before you and find that restoration, that peace, that sweetness and joy, as we lay aside our sins, our willfulness, our rebellion, and find once again the sweetness of fellowship with Christ, who gave his life that we might be free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.